kindness and warm reception, and for the opportunity of fellowshipping with you. I've had some good talks with some of you. Haven't been able to spend a lot of time with a lot of the folks here, but trust the Lord will encourage your hearts through the rest of the week, and that some of these truths that have come from the book of Numbers might go home with us, and that we might live them out in our lives. The preacher doesn't get missed, you know. And there's an echo in here, and it comes around and hits the preacher too, and we all need to be reminded of these things. And I don't suppose you've learned anything terribly new this week, but the scripture says that it's good to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. Now, you're going to have to fasten your seatbelt. We got through Numbers chapter 3, and we've got the rest of the book to do before we go home, so it's going to have to be a rather hurried trip. I'd like you to notice just one phrase at the end of Numbers chapter 3. It's put in parentheses in verse 41. Thou shalt take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. These Levites were God's inheritance. And as such, the tribe of Levi was not given any specific territory in the land of Israel. You find that there were still 12, but that's because Joseph got a double portion. He got Ephraim and Manasseh. And so Levi was left out. Well, not really. Levi was the Lord. And what a wonderful thing it is, this principle that God deserves the tithe. He deserves this portion. Not simply that he deserves a tenth, but that this is a token of total commitment. When they brought their tenth, their tithe to the Lord, when they waved their first fruits offering before the Lord, they were saying, this is a token that all of it really belongs to the Lord. And when we give our tithe, or whatever it is, I'm not saying that it's exactly 10%, but when we give this portion to the Lord, we are saying, in effect, all of it belongs to God. 10% of the money doesn't belong to God. It all belongs to God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And everything that we are and everything that we have belongs to the Lord. And he reminds us of this. He says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And it all belongs to him. But in giving him this portion, we are saying, in effect, it all belongs to the Lord, but he has called us to be stewards of what we have. And as a token of that, we present this before him. We wrote over chapter 1 the word preparation, and we took as our key phrase, everyone able to go forth to war. Over chapter 2, the word identification, and we took as our key phrase, everyone shall fit by his own standard. In chapter 3, it was protection, and there we read, everyone shall keep his charge. And then in chapter 4, it's occupation. And you'll notice this phrase in verse 19. At the end of the verse, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them, every one to his service and to his burden. Every one to his service and to his burden. And you'll notice down in verse 23, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old, shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, or you'll notice the Hebrew marginal reading, to war the warfare and to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. Occupation. God has called us to be busy. And people speak of a preacher and they say, well, you're in the Lord's work. Well, we're all in the Lord's work. Say, well, you know what I mean. You're a full-time worker. Well, we're all full-time workers. Well, you know, I mean, you're one of the Lord's servants. Well, we're all the Lord's servants. Say, well, I mean, there's some kind of a distinction, isn't there? No. There's no distinction. I mean, there are good, clear Bible words, like a teacher. A Bible teacher. Well, that's good. I have a gift, perhaps, in Bible teaching, and you have a gift in something else. There's no distinction the Word of God makes. And we ought not to make that distinction. Every one of us has been called to full-time service in the Lord's work. Every one of us. And we are all His servants, and we are all to be laboring in the service of God. And if you're a bricklayer, if you're a candlestick maker, if you're a butcher or a baker, it doesn't make any difference. Every one of us has been called to bake bread or to make candlesticks or whatever we do for the glory of God. And the scripture says, if you do it as unto the Lord, whatever you're doing, if you do it as unto the Lord says, I'll take it just as if you're serving me in that work and glorifying me. I remember reading a story of Harry Ironside. When he was a young fellow, he worked for a Christian shoemaker. And his job was to take the leather and to soak it and then to beat it out and to work that leather so that it was supple and pliable and so that it would wear well. And there was another competing shoemaker in town, and this shoemaker was an ungodly fellow. He used to get the boys of the neighborhood in around him, and he'd tell them bawdy stories. And one day, Harry Ironside, who had been forbidden to do this, happened to loiter in the door of this other ungodly shoemaker. And he noticed that the shoemaker was driving the nails in through the leather while it was still soaking wet, and the water was squishing out. And Harry said to him, if you make shoes like that, why, the shoes will fall apart in no time. And the ungodly man with a wink said, the sooner they come back to me for repair. Well, Harry thought he had learned something about the business of shoemaking. And so he went back and told his Christian employer about the other fellow and the tactic he used. The old shoemaker said, son, someday I'm going to stand before the Lord. And there's going to be a big pile of my shoes. I'm going to see all these shoes again someday. And God's going to take a good look at them and see whether I made them for His glory or not. Well, I don't know if all your shoes are going to be there, or whatever it is you make, widgets. But I do know this, that we can do everything. Listen, whether you eat or drink. Now, last night I had a big banana split, sans bananas. And when I ate that, you know, there was nobody got benefit out of it but me. If it's possible to eat and drink to the glory of God, it's possible to do any lawful activity to the glory of God. And that ought to be a question I ask before I go into some activity that I may have a question about. Can I do this to the glory of God? Will this bring glory to His name? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? And so He says, I am the Lord. And not simply a token, not simply a tithe, but all that you are and have belongs to the Lord. And we ought to joyfully give ourselves to the service of God. And so, chapter 4 naturally follows onto chapter 3. Appoint them, every one, to his service and to his burden. Now, we're all to be burden bearers, and we're all to be burden sharers. The scripture says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we aren't to be burden shirkers. We're to be burden sharers. The scripture that tells me that I am to bear others' burdens also tells me that I'm to bear my own burdens. There's a sense in which, you see, there are some Christians who are not willing to bear up under their own responsibility. And they want somebody else to do it. Let Joe do it. But we are all accountable for our own burden. But there are some Christians who are given heavy burdens to bear, and we have the joy of encouraging them. Now, the word to encourage doesn't simply mean cheer up, old boy, give him a slap on the back and say, get on with it. To encourage means, really, if you emphasize the last part of that word, it means to courage them, to strengthen them, to fortify them. That's the word comfort. It's the very same word. To encourage or to comfort, it means to come alongside and help. We need encouragers, comforters today. Those who come alongside and help. A And we're climbing mountains, and it's not easy for any of us. And we look at other people and say, well, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody's got problems like I do. Listen, every one of us has our own secret woes and our own secret worries and our own secret problems. And maybe the world doesn't know about them, but we all have our burden to bear, every one of us. And we all need to be burden bearers, and we all need to be burden sharers. Everyone to his service and to his burden. In chapter 5, I'd like to put over this chapter the word sanctification. And here the key phrase is, everyone who commits a sin. What will they do? What happens when a Christian sins? Notice in verse 7, and they shall confess their sin which they have done. That's the first step, confession. Calling it what God calls it. That's what confession means. It means to speak the same thing about something. To say the same thing. It's not, oops, I did that again, Lord, sorry. What was it you did? Well, that thing. Well, what thing? Well, you know, I do it a lot. Well, call it what God calls it. To confess it. And then the second thing was, and we don't preach this enough, and he shall recompense his transgression with the principal thereof. Restitution, setting things right. You don't just say, oh well, sorry, too bad. As a matter of going on in the relationship and seeking to repair the damage that has been done. And then the next step, and he shall add unto it the fifth part thereof. That is, a double tithe was to be added to the principal. So that if I had offended someone, if I had done some damage to his property, if I had killed one of his sheep or whatever the case was, not only was that to be restored, but there was to be a double tithe added to it so that the person offended was better off after the offense than he was before. Now that's what Christ did in salvation, didn't he? He didn't merely take us from where we were and bring us back up to zero and say, okay, your debt's all clear. You can start over again. That would have been grace, wouldn't it? To clear our debt. But he took us as far beyond on the other side and farther and brought us into the riches that are in Christ Jesus so that he not only restored that which he took not away, but he went beyond. And we find this consistently through the gospel of God's grace, that he always adds something more. Remember the story of Ruth? It was grace that Boaz would come and restore the inheritance. But then he says, moreover, I want her to be my wife. And he not only restored to her the inheritance of her husband long dead, who lay in a grave in Moab, but he brought her into all of his riches too. So that God not only gave us what Adam lost, God gave us what Christ has. And he brought us into this added measure. Now, if that's what Christ did, that's what we should do. You see, one of the problems, we say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Now, if I'm showing a movie and I just stop on one frame, that's the last thing you remember. And that's what happens in our memories, you see. We're going on in a relationship with someone and they do something wrong with us and that's where the frame stops and that's the last thing we remember. So what we have to do is plunge back into the relationship once the thing has been set right and go on in our relationship again. It's going to be awkward. It's not going to be easy. But then if we can get the movie going again, you see, well, of course we'll forget it. It'll be long gone. But as long as that's the last thing in my mind between that person and me, of course I'll remember it. And what I have to do is bury it in other good memories, in other happy times, and go on in my relationship with that individual. And so he says, you must confess your sin, you must recompense your trespass, you must add the fifth part, and give it to him against whom he hath transgressed. And then we notice in verse 8, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. In other words, we not only must acknowledge that we have caused damage among the people of God, but we have sinned against the holiness of God. And our sin is primarily against God. People do things and they say, well, I didn't hurt anybody. What about the heart of God? There's no such a thing as a private sin. Every sin is against God. And it ought to humble me when I think that the sins I commit cost the death of God's Son. And so here we have sanctification, being made clean again and right to go on with God. In chapter 6, we have consecration. And here we have the subject of the Nazarite vow. And the key phrase here is, everyone who separates themselves unto the Lord. When they separate themselves by a vow, the vow of a Nazarite. There were only three men that I know of, maybe you can help me here, but only three men that I know of in the scripture who took the Nazarite vow. Now, there may have been many others, but there are only three mentioned by name. First of all, there was Samson, and then Samuel, and then John the Baptist. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. These men were those who had chosen to be separated from their own people and separated to God. Now, this matter of separation or sanctification, really, that's the same idea, to be separated to God and separated from the world, I mentioned the other day, isn't preached very much anymore. And I think one of the sad effects of this is that we only get half the message. The children of Israel came out of Egypt and they came to the Red Sea. There was no way they could get across unless God did something supernatural. And there is no way that I can be separated from the world unless God does it. Now, they had to be willing to go across, but God has to do the separating. You try to give up some old bad habit, some way of thinking, some attitude, forget it. It has its roots into you, and unless God does it, you won't have the victory in it. Now, he wants us to do that. He wants us to go across, but he has to open the water. Now, they crossed over into the wilderness, and that's as far as some Christians get. They say, all right, there's the water separated. Now I'm across. The water flows behind. And now they know what they can't do and what they don't have anymore. Can't go back to Egypt. You can't enjoy the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the cucumbers and the melons. That's all past. And they look around the wilderness and they say, well, the Christian life sure isn't all it's cracked up to be, is it? Look at this. Just desert. Well, that's only the first half of the truth. Separated from the world. And there are many Christians who go through life and they know all what they can't do, but they don't know what they can do. They don't know what they've entered into because they've only gone through that first act of separation. They're cut off from the world. They don't belong to it anymore. They know that. But the children of Israel God didn't save them to go into the wilderness. He brought them through the wilderness. And he brought them to the other side, and again, here was the water. Now, they tried to sneak in by Kadesh Barnea. They tried to go in this way. And God had them what? Sent them back with their tail between their legs. Said, no, sir, you can't go in that way. You've got to come around the other way, and you've got to cross the Jordan. And again, the waters of the Jordan were open, and they walked through on dry ground. And the water flowed behind them. And now they weren't just separated from Egypt, they were separated to Canaan. And we're not just separated from the world, we're separated to God. And all that God has. And unfortunately, many of God's people get stuck in the wilderness. It was Martin Luther who said, many Christians envy the sinners their pleasure and the saints their joy because they don't have either one. Caught in the wilderness. They don't enjoy the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. They don't enjoy the milk and honey of Canaan. They're stuck in the wilderness, and all they have is the manna, and they have no appetite for that. And they say, we loathe this light bread. Too bad, isn't it? Many a child of God stuck in the wilderness. He says, now, there's separation from that, but there's separation to God. And if you're going to go on with God, you've got to go all the way and enter into the blessings. I was speaking just the other day privately, and I was telling one of my favorite illustrations. And you may have heard it before. It's an old Spurgeon illustration, actually, about a farmer who had an orchard. And the apples were just about ripe. And he said to a friend of his, "I'd like you to come over and have some apples." And the friend demurred. No, he wasn't too interested in. And the farmer said, "Listen, I don't want you to pay for them. I just want you to come and enjoy them. Just take as many as you like for free." No, no, he wasn't interested in. The farmer said, "What's the matter? I just want to give you some apples. What's wrong with that?" Well, the friend dropped his head. He said, "It's very embarrassing. I'm sorry." But he said, "I was going by your farm just a couple of days ago. And I thought to myself, well, you wouldn't mind. I'd just jump over the fence, grab a few apples for my trip." So I did. And they were the sourest apples I ever tasted in my life. And the farmer began to laugh. And he said, "You know, I traveled 80 miles to find those sour apple trees. And I put two rows of them right down the fence. So any boys jumping over, why, they'd get some of those sour apples and they'd never come back." Now, God's put two rows of sour apples around Christianity. All the prohibitions and the rules and regulations to keep out the hypocrites and the half-hearted people. Go on in deeper. Lots of sweet apples in there. And as many a Christian never gets past the first two rows of apples, here's what I can't do in the Christian life. And they don't get in to enjoy the good things of God. They start to read the Bible, and that's as far as they get. They read something that convicts them, and they say, "Well, there's enough of that. I don't need any more of that strong medicine." Listen, all of the hard sayings of Christ have a secret, and that secret is only open to those who are sincere before God. And when we're willing, we discover that, as he said, his commandments are not grievous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He's not hard on his people, but he wants us to be sincere and wholehearted about this thing. And here were men who were willing to be separated from their society and separated to God, holy the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. He was much more than that. He was a Nazarene, of course. And some people confuse that. It simply means he was from Nazareth. But he didn't take the Nazarite vow. The Lord Jesus didn't have to take a vow like that. That vow was only restricted to strong drink and to the touching of dead animals and so on, and not cutting his hair. It was all really an external sort of a thing. But the Lord Jesus, he was separated in his heart to God. And you know, that's the same sort of a Nazarite vow that the child of God takes. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's the cutting off in the heart. And if the heart is right toward God, then the rest of it will be right. You know, young people come to me and they say, "What's wrong with rock music? What's wrong with going to movies? What's wrong?" Oh, boy. I don't even answer those questions anymore. I don't even bother. Listen, nobody ever asked what's wrong with going to prayer meetings. What's wrong with studying your Bible? That question never comes up. If my heart is right before God, I won't even ask what's wrong with it. My question will be, what's right with it? What's good about it? What is this going to produce in my life of goodness and righteousness and faith? You know, the mothers don't go down to the grocery store and say, "I'd like to buy some food. I don't want poison, you understand, but I'd like something with absolutely no nutritional value." And so I can ask, well, what's wrong with it? Well, there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with eating styrofoam, I suppose, in small doses. The question is, what's right with it? What's good about it? How's it going to help me? Well, that ought to be the question of the child of God. How's it going to improve my life? How's it going to improve my relationship? How's it going to develop my ministry? We don't even ask these questions. All we ask is, what's wrong with drinking muddy water out of the stream? What's wrong with getting down in the gutter? Whoever said you can't do that? What's wrong with running the Boston Marathon with 500 pounds of potatoes on your back? Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. These weights that hold us back, they're not sins necessarily, but they hold us down and they keep us from going on with God. So I don't even answer those questions anymore. If their question is what's wrong with it, they already have a conscience about it. They are assuming there might be something wrong. And if there might be something wrong, like the old Scotsmen back in the days when they used to check their laundry, they had all their shirts went to the laundry, and he was taking a sniff at appropriate locations on a shirt to see if he could maybe wear it another day, and his wife called him, "Scotty, if it's doubtful, it's dirty." And if a thing is doubtful, it's dirty. Just leave it alone. We have more than enough to keep us busy and to do that will bring pleasure to the heart of God and profit to the people of God, not to go around involved in doubtful pleasure. That's consecration. And the chapter ends with this wonderful benediction. If we are willing to step out for God, then we reap the high priest's benediction. This is the benediction of our high priest. This comes from the heart of the great high priest. And this was what Aaron, the high priest, this was how he was to bless the children of Israel. And this is a lovely blessing. It's a threefold blessing. And he says, "On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel," saying, this is verse 23 of number 6, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." I tell you, if there's one thing we need in this day, it's the blessing of God. We've tried everything else, haven't we? It's time for the blessing of God. You'll notice this threefold blessing. I'd like to suggest to you that the first time it's speaking about the Father. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee." And the second time it's speaking about the Son. "The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." And the third time it's speaking about the Spirit. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." First of all, blessing and keeping. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Harriet Beecher Stowe, in her famous book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, pictures for us a negress dying. And there is a man kneeling by her bed, seeking to comfort her. And he quotes to her those words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the negress responds, "Them's beautiful words. Who said them?" You see, if I said them, it wouldn't make any difference, would it? I can't give you rest. And who said them? Who said these words? Well, it's the Lord who said them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Why are those two together? Well, when we have the blessing of God upon our lives, the tendency is that we become self-sufficient. And the tendency is that we wander from him. When God is good to us, we start to think rather highly of ourselves. And this is a serious problem in our day, isn't it? God has been so good to us that we become self-sufficient. And we don't need God, we feel, anymore. And we need to be preserved. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Now, God the Father is the source of all blessing. He is the Father of lights, and every good gift comes from him. So much so that when the Lord Jesus was going back to heaven, he didn't say, "I will send the Spirit." He said, "I will pray the Father, and he will send the Spirit." And every blessing comes from the Father. But every blessing comes to us through the Son. You remember that when the Lord Jesus came, speaking of this lovely statement, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said that the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shined upon him. What a wonderful statement that is. That that face was not reflecting God's glory. It was revealing God's glory. It wasn't a reflected glory. It was an intrinsic glory, the glory of God in Christ revealed to man. May the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. But what does that mean? Well, you know how it is. Sometimes we're talking and we say something rather unthinkingly, and the person to whom we're talking, all of a sudden, it's like a cloud goes across their face. Something that has displeased them. And if we're looking into the face of the Lord, well, we'll see when a cloud comes between us. Something I'm doing, something I'm thinking, something I'm saying. If we've got our eyes on him, there's nothing like the pleasure of God. Someone has said there's no more dubious pleasure than to be praised by a scoundrel. And when the world starts to think you're wonderful, you better check and see how you're living. But if we're living for the pleasure of God, that's the only thing we need. If we're seeking to be men pleasers, why, we'll never be happy trying to please men. You know the old Aesop's fable about the old man and the little boy and the donkey going along the road, and somebody says, look at that, the poor old man walking in that donkey without any burden at all. And so the old man gets up on the donkey. So they ride along a bit for a while, and then someone else, they overhear someone else saying, look at that, the man riding and that poor little boy having to walk. So the man gets off and the little boy gets on. And so they go along a bit and somebody else says, look at that, that young boy riding with a poor old man having to walk. And so the old man and the little boy get on the donkey. And after a little while they hear somebody say, look at that poor donkey having to carry that heavy load. And so the story ends with the man and the boy trying to carry the donkey and they all fall into the river. Now, there will always be people who will say, you ought to be doing this and you ought to be doing that. But if we're listening to the voice of God, you know, there's something that is very clearly taught in Word of God, and it's this, that I am to be a servant to men, but I am not to be the servant of men. I'm the servant of God. And we are to take our directives from God and seek to please the Lord in all things. And if we seek to please the Lord, we'll please the people who are seeking to please the Lord. And so it's important for us to realize this great truth, that we want to have his face shining upon us in approval of all that we do. And the Lord be gracious unto thee. I'm so glad that that's in there. Not just the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, but when the shadow comes, when the cloud covers, when we've done something that's wrong, well, the Lord still is gracious to us. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee in times of approval, and the Lord be gracious unto thee when you haven't done that which is pleasing to the Lord. How gracious he is. You know what moves my heart? It's not so much that when I sin that he disciplines me. It's that when I sin, he's still so gracious with me. It's the love of God, the long-suffering patience of God. He is so patient with me, and I am so impatient with the people of God. And I remind myself so often of that man who was forgiven so much by his Lord and who turned around and gave such a hard time to a fellow who just owed him a few pennies. And how often God puts up with so much from me, and I'll put up with so little from the people of God. Let's learn to be patient towards all, as the scripture says, and the Lord will be gracious to us, his shining face and his gracious hand outstretched to bless. And then the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The lifting up of one's countenance is a lovely turn of phrase, isn't it? Sometimes I'm working at my desk, and I'm busy with some responsibilities. And a little girl I hear coming down the stairs. Maybe she's made a batch of cookies with her mother, and she's bringing me one. And she comes down the stairs. I hear her coming past the bookshelves, and she comes around the corner. And I lift up my countenance upon her. The picture is one of focusing one's attention, of giving one undivided interest in. He says, oh, may the Spirit of God focus his attention upon your life. Be to you all that you need. We will not appreciate the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives until we get to heaven. All that he's done, as he quietly ministers on our behalf, as he warns us and brings some little verse to our attention just when we need it, as he comforts our hearts, as he instructs us in the Word, and J.B. Nicholson studies a bit and he gets a few things up and preaches it and people say, boy, that was great, brother. Oh, listen, it was the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that indwells you, that's my teacher, he's your teacher. And he wants to take us by the hand and lead us through these wonderful things in the Word of God. Not only does he lift up his countenance upon us, but he gives us peace. Oh, we need peace in this old world. And he's got it. He's called the Spirit of Peace. And he wants to give us peace. The kind of peace the world knows nothing about is peace in the midst of turmoil. Someone has said that this kind of peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. And it's in this confidence that we go through day by day, conscious that the Lord lifts up his countenance upon us and gives us peace. And then he says, verse 27, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. You know, in the early church, people didn't go around saying, I'm a Christian. That's the big thing today, you know. I'm a Christian. And anybody says that I'm born again. Some football player, some movie star, you know, the publisher of Hustler magazine. Oh, I'm born again. Listen, in the early church, they didn't have to say, I'm a Christian. It was the other way around. They were called Christian, and it was a derogatory term. It's the diminutive of Christ. They're little Christ. That's what Christian means. A little Christ. But it wasn't by their bumper stickers you shall know them, or by their buttons, or by their slogans. It was by their life. And I ought not to have to tell people that I'm a Christian. Oh, it's not wrong to tell them. But I ought not to have to tell them, just like with my wife, I ought not to have to tell her that I love her. I do tell her. But if that's all she ever gets from me, is me telling her that I love her, well, there's no proof in that. The proof is in sacrificial living. And the same is true of Christianity. They shall put my name on the children of Israel. And so the name was placed upon them. It was the benediction of God upon their lives. And I will bless them. What a wonderful thing. The blessing of God upon the people of God. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Well, we don't have time to go through the rest of the chapters. I just have a few minutes left before 11 o'clock, and so I'd like to think just for a few minutes about the last section in our Bible. We put over chapter 7, of course, dedication. Dedication and consecration are different, you know. In the Bible, consecration is the giving of oneself, the giving of people, of individuals, whereas dedication is the giving of things, of substances. The priests were consecrated, the temple was dedicated. So we make that distinction. God doesn't treat people as things. So when we call people to be dedicated, well, we're just sort of, I wouldn't make a man a liar for a word. But dedication is used regarding things. In other words, these things were put into the hand of God for his use. But consecration was something very special. It was individuals who were placed in the hand of God for his use. And here we have dedication, the second longest chapter in the Bible. And it seems so fitting. You know, the longest chapter in the Bible speaks about the love of the Word of God. Susanna Wesley told her boys, fall in love with the 119th Psalm, and you'll fall in love with the whole Bible. Because the theme of the 119th Psalm, obviously, is the whole Bible. And it seems sensible, then, that the second longest chapter is speaking to us about love for the work of God. Sacrificial giving, that the work of God might go on. That's chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, we have substitution. And there the Levites are selected for the firstborn, that they might be used of God. In chapter 9, we have commemoration. And there we see the Passover being brought before the people and the significance of remembering how the Lord had delivered them. Then we have a subject that begins here in chapter 9, about verse 15, and you can study it out on your own. You take a look at the phrases that describe the movement of the cloud. And I've written over this section, direction. The cloud covered the tabernacle. And then in verse 16, the cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. So it was always, says verse 16. And then at the end of verse 17, when the cloud abode there, the children of Israel pitched their tents. And verse 19, and when the cloud tarried long, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord. And then when the cloud was a few days, and then later on in chapter 10, the cloud was taken up. And then this lovely little phrase at the end, or passage at the end of chapter 10 and verse 33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out from the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. It's time to move, Lord. The cloud has risen. Now, Lord, lead us forth and drive our enemies out from before us. There was the battle. And then at the end of the day, as they settled down in camp, and the cloud hovered, then Moses would give the invitation, Lord, return now, and fellowship with us. Sit down with us to the many thousands of Israel. What a lovely picture of the child of God and the direction that God gives us in our lives. When the cloud moves, they move. When the cloud stops, they stop. Oh, not to rush ahead of God and not to tarry behind, but to move with God in his purposes step by step through the wilderness and to see that God moves ahead of his people, driving back the enemy. But he always has time to sit down and fellowship with us, with the thousands of Israel. Well, then we have this middle section, and we don't have time to look at it. I'd like you to turn over to the end of the book, to Numbers 33. We pass over chapters 22 to 25, which deals with the problem of compromise in the Christian's life. This is the case of Balaam, the son of Bozor. And this man, Balaam, was hired by Balak, king of Moab. And at first they tried to curse the people of God, and it wouldn't work. Why? Well, because they were covered with the blessing of God. We just read about that. And you can't have the blessing of God and the cursing of God at the same time. And because they were protected by the blessing of God, God kept reprogramming Balaam. Every time he opened his mouth to curse them, out came a blessing. And so he gave up on that. And Balak said, well, what are we going to do? The other enemies had tried frontal attack. Remember Sihon and Og? King of Bashan, they had both attacked, frontal attack, and it hadn't worked. So then they had tried this cursing tactic, and it didn't work. Ah, here's the secret. We'll get them to compromise. We'll get them to intermarry with our own people. The unequal yoke. and that'll fix them. And so that's what they did. And we read concerning this man, Balaam. He said, "Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous." But he wasn't willing to live the life of the righteous. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And because he did, he died with the enemy. He said some wonderful things about Israel, and some of the greatest blessings they received came from the mouth of this man, Balaam. And he says concerning them in chapter 23 and verse 21, "The shout of a king is among them." Well, they had no king, did they? Oh, sure they did. The shout of a king is among them. They had the best king. Chapter 26, and let's look at verse 64. So, by the way, just a nice little aside here. If you're ever stuck on naming children, you might want to try some of these here. Verse 39 of chapter 26. How about Shufam and Hufam? You'll notice the marginal reading puts it beautifully, Muffin and Huffin. I like to be practical in my ministry. Now, you'll notice here in chapter 26, verse 64, "But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Not one left, but Caleb and Joshua. I estimate more than likely there would have been 2.5 million funerals of all those people and their carcasses dropped in the wilderness. Why didn't they make it into the land? Was it the sin of idolatry? No. Murmuring against the Lord? No. Sin of unbelief, wasn't it? That is the besetting sin of Hebrews chapter 12. The besetting sin. That's the one that catches us, that sneaks up on us. It's the only sin that sends a man to hell. There will be idolaters, murderers, adulterers in heaven, saved by the grace of God, but there will be no unbelievers. That's the worst sin. It's the sin of denying God. And all of them died in the wilderness. And so there was a new generation that was facing this new land. This generation hadn't seen the power of God in Egypt. Or if they had, they were just little children at the time. And we'd all like to think, you know, that we're going to be the generation that goes home to heaven. But I wonder how well we have discharged our responsibility to pass on what we have learned to our children. Have we done it? To pass it on as a sacred trust in pristine condition to the children who are following us. Now, if you want heroes, I think you can do no better than to take a look at a man like Joshua or a man like Caleb. 40 years in the wilderness for somebody else's sin, and he never got bitter. That's saying something, isn't it? He didn't deserve to be out wandering in the wilderness. He had believed God. At the threat of losing his own life, they were ready to stone him to death. And for 40 years, he wandered in the wilderness, missing out on all that God had for him in Canaan, and he never got bitter. I take my hat off to that man. Caleb was 85 years of age when he stepped into the land, and he said, "God promised me something here, and I want it." "You've got first choice, Caleb. Go ahead. What would you like? Nice little villa by the Mediterranean to retire in? Little piece of farmland up in the Jezreel Valley? What would you like?" "Give me this mountain." "What mountain?" "The mountain where the sons of Anak dwelt. Had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot." Speaks to us of the best that man can offer. 6 is the number of man. And here they were, these giants. Why did he pick that mountain? Well, because those were the fellows that scared them out of the land in the first place. And he said, "I'm going to show you that by the power of God, we can do it today just like we could have done it 40 years ago. And then he went and did it. Woe betide any son of Anak that crossed Caleb's path that day. And he whooped them. He had a little help from his future son-in-law. If any of you fellows that have daughters want to get some serious young men, maybe you could try what Caleb did. He offered his daughter's hand in marriage to any young man who would go up and clean the Anakim out of the city of Hebron. That'll weed out the men from the boys. But I like to see that man, Caleb. He was able to say, this was his testimony, I wholly followed the Lord. There's a hero for you. I wholly followed the Lord. So we have a new test, Numbers 22 to 25, compromise. And then a new generation, chapter 26. Someone has said, we can no more blame our circumstances for our character than a mirror for our looks. Here were men who were under the same circumstances. They had both seen God at work. They had seen what he could do. They entered into the land. They looked at the land, and they both saw the giants, and they both saw the greats, didn't they? Same circumstances. And 10 of them came out, and they said, it's a great land, but there are big giants there. And Joshua and Caleb said, it's a great land, and, not but and, God will give it to us. You see, the 10 said, well, the giants are so big we can't beat them. And the 2 said, well, the giants are so big we can't miss them. And God's able to give us the victory. And so they were willing to go in and face it with God. Well, we've all got giants in our lives, don't we? We all have those things, and they're too big for us, but they're not too big for God. And it all depends on our perspective, whether we're willing to trust God or not. In chapter 27, verses 1 to 17, we have a new statute. And I think this is a fascinating little story. I am sure, if you've ever dealt with Jewish folk, that they're people who know how to handle their business. And when we read this passage, we discover that here were some sisters, four girls, the daughters of Zelophehad, and they wanted an inheritance in the land. Now, there was a problem. I imagine that there were thousands of cases of litigation that came before Moses, but this is the only one that's recorded. These four daughters, they wanted an inheritance in the land, but their father had died in the wilderness, and they didn't have any brothers, so they couldn't get any land because it was a patrilineal society. Well, the reason for it was obvious. Because, you see, if there were some girls who had a piece of land down here in Judah, and they married, one of them married a boy from Naphtali, and another one married a boy from Asher, then there would be a little piece of Asher and Naphtali here in Judah. And then some girl from Issachar, she marries a boy from Dan, and he gets a piece of land up here. And pretty soon it's a patchwork quilt, and there's no order whatsoever. So God said, that's the way it'll be. It'll be patrilineal. But these girls said, now wait a minute, we want an inheritance too. Now they were claiming it by faith. They're still out in the wilderness. Four girls, how are they going to whoop the giants? How are they going to clean out the land? How are they going to plant their farm? Well, they weren't worrying about that. They said, God promised it to us. That's good enough for me. And so they claimed it by faith. But I think not only is there a wonderful lesson here for us in that they claimed it by faith, but that there's a great principle here that is prophetic. You see, God knew that there was going to be a king who would be so wicked that he would have to say, none of his seed will ever reign upon the throne again. Well, that was a problem. Because God had promised to David that through his line, which went right through this king's line, that there would be someone who would come who would sit on David's throne forever. Now, what was he going to do? Well, it was the virgin birth that produced the solution. There was only one man who qualified to take up the throne, and that was the Lord Jesus. Because legally, his line came through Joseph, and Joseph's line came right through this king. But physically, it came through Mary, who was also in the royal line, but she comes down and jogs one over and goes through that king's brother. And so she misses the curse. But in order for the Lord Jesus to enter into the full benefit of that, it had to be on record in Jewish law that a woman could inherit property, that she could inherit land, that she could have an inheritance come down through her. And so Mary had to be able to have this. And so here is the precedent for it in Jewish law. Four daughters who are given permission to have the land. But then they show up again, and this time they say, well, we want to get married. Now what? Well, it goes back to God, and God says, well, yes, they can marry as long as they marry in their own tribe so that the land is preserved there. They can do it. And so you see Mary, she marries within her own tribe, within the tribe of Judah, and so this line is preserved, and God is making provision for the coming of Messiah way back in Numbers chapter 27. That's the only reason I can see why God would record this case of the four daughters of Zelophehad. In chapter 27, we have a new leader, verses 18 to 23. You remember Moses sinned. He smote the rock when he should have spoken to it, and he spoiled a beautiful picture of Christ. Because the rock only had to be smitten once, and then we just speak to the rock to receive blessing. Christ only had to die once, and now we just speak to him to receive the blessing. But Moses spoiled a picture of Christ. And so God said, I'm sorry, Moses, you can't lead the children of Israel in. But the grace of God takes Moses' sin and turns it into Moses' sign. God's the only one who can turn a curse into a blessing. And so he takes Moses' sin and he says, now I'll use it as another picture. Moses is the lawgiver. And he can only bring the people to the edge of the land, but he can't bring them in. We need someone different. We need a Joshua. And Joshua, you know, in the Hebrew, is the name Jesus in the Greek. The same word, same name. And so, it means, O Lord, save, or the salvation of the Lord. And so, here, he is a picture to us of Christ, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Joshua, his O Lord, save, his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. And so our Joshua leads us in. It was a tough job, you know, for Moses, when God told him, you can't go in, but I want you to encourage the man who's going to do your job. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? But he did it. And because he did it so well, it would seem, God brought him back, and he finally made it into the promised land after all, didn't he? 1,500 years later, we see him standing on Transfiguration Mountain with the Lord Jesus, the other O Lord Save, and they're discussing the Lord Jesus' decease. You know what that word is? Exodus. They're discussing his exodus. Here's the man who knew all about the exodus in the Old Testament, and he's discussing with the Lord Jesus on Transfiguration Mountain his exodus. And he's encouraging the other Joshua, who is going to do battle for us and drive out all our enemies. Now, this Joshua didn't drive out all the enemies, but our Joshua did. There's not one enemy left. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, then we have a new beginning in chapters 28 through 30, and a new problem in chapter 32, the problem of world bordering, and then a new perspective in chapter 33, one day at a time. He takes the 40 years of wandering, 38 years actually, and he divides them up into 42 little journeys. You know, if you try to face all your problems at once, you'll be overwhelmed. When the Greeks had to fight the Persians, they say the Persians were like the sand of the sea. In fact, one of the soldiers was talking to the general, and he said, they say that when the Persians shoot, there are so many arrows that fly that it blots out the sun. And the Greek general said, it will be nice for a change to fight in the shade. But what they did was they selected their battleground at Thermopylae. And Thermopylae was a narrow defile, so that the Persians, though they had thousands of soldiers, they had to come up the pass one soldier at a time. Now that's how God wants us to face our lives. Not all our problems, not all the problems that could be, and all the problems of the assembly, and all the problems of our family. He says, now just one at a time, one day at a time, one problem at a time, one care, one burden at a time, and my grace is sufficient for thee, one step at a time. That's how he wants us to go through life. And if we'll face it that way, he'll give us the victory, step by step, day by day. He didn't drive out all the enemies at once, you know, because they couldn't have looked after the land that way. He just gave them one enemy at a time, one victory at a time, step by step, through the wilderness. And then we finally end up with the new land. And they were given six cities of refuge. You remember that? There's one city of refuge here at Golan. And there was one city of refuge here at Ramoth Gilead. And there was one city of refuge here, it was called Bezer, in the land of Reuben. Now those were obviously the grace of God. He wanted everybody over on this side. But though they failed, he was still good to them, and he provided them cities of refuge even on the other side of the Jordan. And then there was one here, on the shore of Lake Hula, at Kedesh, and there was one here at Shechem, and there was one here at Hebron. Six cities of refuge. Why not seven? Seven's a perfect number, isn't it? And over again, we have this number seven in the Word of God, but we have to wait for number seven. In the New Testament, we discover the promise is fulfilled that a man shall be a hiding place, and the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Seven cities of refuge, six in the Old Testament. One has to wait till the New, when God calls us to realize that that's our place of security. That's where we will find security from the attacks of the enemy when we flee for refuge to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for your patience. I trust the Lord will encourage you to carry on. There's so much more in the book of Numbers, and that the Lord will encourage your heart to carry on for God. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. He brought them into Canaan. And all of God's promises in Christ are yea and amen. Yes, and that for sure. And not one of his promises has failed. God is faithful, and he'll bring his people through. Shall we pray? Our Father, tenderly we commit now to thee those gathered in this room. We think of those who have borne the heat of the day, who have been faithful to thee down through the years, and thou hast been faithful to them. And they're still carrying on for thee. We pray that thou wilt preserve them and encourage their hearts, that in this dark and evil day, thou wilt show them the ministry thou hast left them here for, perhaps the ministry of encouragement or of prayer, that thou wilt encourage their hearts to carry on well for thee, and that at evening time it shall be light. We pray for those in the midst of life seeking to raise their families for thee. We pray that in all the busyness of life they might be still and know that thou art God. We pray for those who are younger, and in those crisis years when direction is set for the rest of their lives, we pray that they might seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not seek first business and get established and then serve the Lord, or seek first to establish their families, but to seek first thy kingdom and see thee work on their behalf in all of these other areas. We pray for the little ones. We pray, Father, not that they be rich or clever or famous, that the world may approve of them, but that they be thine, that they grow up to be men and women of God, and that they might have the approval of God upon their lives. And so we would tenderly commit each one to thee, Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, unto the only wise God and our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you. every passing moment count for eternity.
Bring them the blessing. Hallelujah. Every time I hear the parson preach, I wonder if salvation is in my reach. Every time I hear a sinner pray, I wonder if I'm ready for the judgment day.
Hallelujah. I hear a voice of praying, praying, Lord. I hear a voice of praying, hallelujah. I hear a voice of crying, crying, Lord.
Oh, Lord, save for my soul. Hallelujah.
Oh, I hear a voice of praying, Lord, praying, hallelujah.
I hear a voice. Hallelujah.
Oh,
Lord, save my soul. Hallelujah.
Oh,
Lord, save my soul. Hallelujah.
Oh, Lord, save my soul.
Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, save my
Were you there?
So near, so dear as
Jesus.